definitely nights like this with, you know, weather like this, I think of Jesus basically calming the storm by saying, "Peace, be still," and rebuking the wind and the waves, and it's stopping immediately. And that's kind of a shocking thought that anybody could do that, obviously. In your Bible, I'd like for us to start together in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. There is this phrase that Paul uses, "Let him be accursed." And tonight what we're going to be talking about for a few minutes are imprecatory psalms and specifically imprecatory prayers. And if you don't know what that means, we're going to find out here pretty soon. The idea of an imprecation is basically a statement of you want something bad to happen to somebody, a curse, basically. So as in Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6, we usually go to this context to emphasize a couple different things. Maybe one, that there is no other gospel, there's just the one. Or also that we're not trying to please men in preaching, we're trying to please God. And as you look, verses 6 through 10, Paul says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ." Like I said, this is not something we really will talk too much about, but there is this statement of let him be accursed. He says it twice. He makes it very clear his own stance, his own view toward those who would try to distort the gospel as if they could. And obviously in trying to make a distortion of the gospel, they're trying to pull people away. And again, it's that statement that's made twice in verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, he concludes, let him be accursed. Verse 9, let him be accursed. So this is, yes, a New Testament passage. I'm not trying to fool you on this, but I don't know how often you've probably even thought about imprecatory things like this, where statements are made like this. To give you a quick example, or six, I think it is, altogether, we're not going to read these psalms just for the sake of time, but for your own study, here are six imprecatory psalms, and you can see David has written five of them, or four of them. One is written by Asaph, which was his chief musician, and then Psalm 137 is an unknown human author. We just don't know. But these aren't just things where it's like, I want bad things to happen to my enemies. It's to the degree that I would like my enemies' children to be dashed on the rocks and opened up. It's graphic. Not all of them are this way. Some of them are like what Paul says, let them be accursed. Kind of, if I have done anything wrong, God, please forgive me, but my enemies, let them fail. Now, that would be an imprecatory statement where you want your enemy to fail and God be the one to do this. Paul will use the statement of a curse, the imprecation, a number of times. I wanted to share with you a few examples. In Acts 13, to start off with, what we have going on here is a little bit of a surprise because it's directed to a person that he's standing right in front of. He doesn't write this down and share it with people that they'll read later, like Galatians 1. In Acts 13, starting there in verse 6, we read about Barnabas and Saul are on the island of Cyprus. And so this is the area that Barnabas is from, of course. And we read, beginning in verse 6, that when they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came on a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And real quickly, I know some have made statements about Bar-Jesus that, you know, he's trying to play on the name Jesus. No, the name Jesus was an extremely popular name in the first century. So Jesus Christ is different. Jesus the Christ. It's just a name that was very popular in that day and time. It's related to the name James. It's related to Jacob. even Judah in some of the way they try to work it. But just to say, I don't think at all. It's just this guy was named Bar-Jesus. And we're told in verse 7, he's with the proconsul. He's with a Gentile man. His name is Sergius Paulus, and he's a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So he's the proconsul. He is in local government. He's a leader. And he's in Paphos, and he wants to hear Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas, again, being from Cyprus, this wouldn't be a huge surprise. They may have known each other in some way. We don't know. Nothing is said about that exactly. But he wants an audience. He wants to hear the gospel. And so Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them. So he's there, and everything they're trying to say, he is opposing. You can imagine how well that would go over. It would be distracting at the very least, but frustrating. Seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, and this is the first time we come across that, I think primarily because we run into the Roman name Sergius Paulus. And Luke is like, by the way, Saul adopted that name Paul, which in the Greek, it's Paulus. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he looked at Elymas intently and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is on you, and you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. The proconsul believed, and when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So there's a good result in this, but you know, yeah, it's a little funny, I guess, to imagine this man doing this and Paul getting frustrated and doing this. But before he does it, he utters an imprecation, a curse of some sort. And he obviously isn't trying to win friends here. I think today the whole concept is we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. Paul, I don't think, was concerned about feelings at all. He doesn't say, "Look, Elymas, I appreciate what you're trying to do here." I mean, he doesn't lie. That would be a lie. He doesn't appreciate any of that. He just calls him the son, or a son, of the devil, enemy of all righteousness. Now, the second one, you're like, yeah, I can see that, to say someone's an enemy of all righteousness, but to start off, "you son of the devil," that seems a little harsh. I mean, honestly, it just does, especially, I can say, just say in our politically correct times, but I think at any time, you don't read of Jesus doing that. He'll say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," but he doesn't say, "You son of the devil." I think if I ever said that to anybody, they'd get really upset. If you said that to me, I would get really upset. Well, here we are, Paul saying to Elymas, and this is, again, an imprecation. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and then we'll go to 2 Timothy 4. And I don't know that these are the only examples. I don't want to say here they are the three, but these are the three that, you know, when I was kind of working on this, came to my mind somewhat quickly. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where he makes a statement about those who were opposing him. Alexander the coppersmith. He does not have good memories about Alexander at all. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 18 through 20, the last few verses here, he says this charge, and the charge is, as you go all the way back, sorry, my page isn't turning very well, where he's speaking like in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy, full of, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And he says, "I received mercy, and you need to preach." He says, "This charge," in verse 18, "I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." It's not just that Paul makes some statement that "I've handed them over to Satan," although I don't know that we would ever write in our correspondence to each other, maybe an email saying, "Look, I talked to so-and-so and I've handed him over to Satan." I don't know that we would say that. But what would it mean other than I've handed him over to the enemy's camp, and the reason, he says, is that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, I'll be really honest with you. I have consulted about 6, maybe even 7 different commentaries, and you know what they say? Nothing. In other words, they don't say what this may actually come right out and mean. I mean, they talk about handing people over to Satan, but again, what does this mean exactly? This isn't a kind thing. This isn't a statement of endearment at all. This is an imprecation, a curse, we might say, against an enemy. With both examples so far, with Elymas and with Alexander and Hymenaeus, we have men who are absolutely, completely opposed to the gospel. And Paul doesn't mince words. Paul doesn't beat around the bush. He just comes directly and says, these people are either, one, the son of the devil, or I've handed them over to Satan. And the reason, he says here, is that they won't blaspheme. And in Acts 13, it was just to get them out. It was to get them away. You know, he doesn't say you're going to be blind the rest of your life. He says you're going to be blind for a time. We don't know any of the duration, but still, there was not in a eternal sort of state. But still, here is an imprecation. And then finally, 2 Timothy 4. This would be the last letter of Paul, 2 Timothy 4. He makes it clear in this last chapter especially that he is soon to depart, and that's what he says in verse 6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure, my exodus, is coming. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the course. He's speaking in a way of an inevitability, not that it's going to happen sometime, but it's going to happen sometime soon. And so he says there in verse 14, close to the end of the book, he says, Alexander the coppersmith, the same guy he wrote about in 1 Timothy 1, did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Now that's not as direct maybe as calling someone the son of the devil, but still, he says, the Lord will repay him, which I would suggest we could probably fill in somewhat in between lines here and say he's probably prayed about it too, to God, which, like David, we'll look at one of David's psalms here in a minute, just to give us an example of things. But moving on, verse 15 here, beware of him yourself. He strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, he says. And we're going to read through, like I said, to verse 18. So in verse 17, the Lord stood by me, strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord, and I don't think he's speaking symbolically here, I think he means literally, he was saved or rescued from being sent to the lion. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that kind of goes with what he says before in verse 8. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He is confident of his eternal reward. It's a whole different lesson, but it is a point I want to stress. Paul doesn't say, I am wishing for heaven, or I hope for heaven, I just don't know, you know, and don't know why I would hope for it other than it's just a hope. He's clear in his language here. This is his expectation. Again, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. He doesn't mean that he's not going to be not killed. I think he understands that's what's coming, but every evil deed, ultimately, death being the most evil of things, he says, God is going to bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So for the moment, thinking about these three examples of Paul's use of the imprecation, let's look to Psalm 55, the very first of the psalms that I listed of David's. We're not going to look at the whole thing. It's 23 verses long. But we're not even really told circumstances. Just to kind of see this as we get through some of these things, we're going to start verses 1 through 3, and then I want to skip down just for the sake of time to verse 20. And again, we don't know the details of what's going on. We don't know who he's talking about, but he says, give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend me. Answer me. I'm restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. They drop trouble on me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. So he goes on talking about how upset he is, and in verse 20 he says, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, and yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, and yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord. He'll sustain you. He'll never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. That's, in this section, the imprecation. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I'll trust in you. Now, again, this is kind of a soft example of David saying anything, but, you know, again, later Psalms, it gets to the point where it's like, I wish my enemy's children would be stillborn. I wish my enemy's children, if they're not stillborn, would be cast by their enemies on rocks and dashed to pieces. And he says things like that. So just to let you know. In the New Testament, again, in Revelation 6, 9, 10, and 11, we have this, and this would be an imprecatory plea. We read here about the fifth of the seals being opened, so this is kind of early on, obviously, in the book. I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they'd borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You notice what they're asking for is not, please bless our enemies, please help them. It's, when are you going to avenge our blood on our enemies who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer, or rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed. And again, we're told here, they were slain. And why they were slain? Because they borne witness. That's, again, verse 9. 10. But their question isn't for help against the enemy, it's just, how long is this going to go on? Well, part of the thing is, and this is, I know we like things pretty simple when it comes to understanding God's Word. I say that because it's easy for us to know the statement Jesus makes in Matthew 5. It's verse 43 through 48. The parallel is Luke 6, 27 through 36, just to give you the info. And you can look at them both. But just to let you know, we know what Jesus says. You're to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He doesn't say pray for, as in pray for them, and gives us exactly what to pray for or how we should pray. He just says pray for them. So how does this fit? I think this is the challenging question, is how do imprecatory statements fit? Specifically, again, going with Paul. I mean, in the Old Testament, it might be easier for us to say, well, those are Davidic, and the New Covenant is here. The Old Covenant has been, you know, replaced. It's been nailed to the cross, so there's that. But Paul's very clear. I'm trying to remember if I put this in the statements. I did. Okay. I'll show you in a minute or two. One of the harshest things Paul says. Paul, in my opinion, I think just there's a point where he doesn't want to put up with things anymore. It's like with Elymas. He doesn't tell Elymas, look, I'll give you your turn. I'll let me talk and then I'll let you talk, sort of thing. He's like, you need to stop talking. You son of the devil. You know, he doesn't say, my friend. He doesn't say that. I give you that as an example because you remember Jesus, the night he's betrayed, Judas comes up and he kisses Jesus on the cheek. That was kind of like a handshake. It was to let the Jews who came to arrest, because apparently they didn't know what Jesus looked like, and at night, it's not like they had lights the way we have and all, obviously. But Judas just said, look, I'll tell you exactly who he is. I'll walk right up to him and give him a greeting. But that's what Jesus says in response. When Judas kisses him, his response is, a kiss, my friend? A little ironic there to call him my friend, you know? But that's what he says. So we're to love our enemies. Look over in Romans chapter 2. Again, there is this idea, even in Romans 2, I know we kind of emphasize in verse 6 and 11, God is an impartial judge. That's really, I think, the point in Romans 2 and verses 6 through 11. But between verses 6 and 11 are some other statements. And we don't always focus on these. Verse 6, he'll render, that is, God is going to render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, immortality, he is going to give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, I'm at verse 8. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Paul doesn't say, I hope there will be. He just says, there will be. He is giving a statement of testimony. In verse 9, there will be tribulation, distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, also the Greek. Because you remember that's what he said in 1:16-17, the gospel is for the Jew first and then also the Greek. Well, wrath comes to the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, it's not a statement like what we were reading earlier in Galatians 1, let him be accursed, anybody who's going to try to come up with any sort of other gospel as if there were another one. He doesn't say it that way. He doesn't say son of the devil like he did to Elymas in Acts 13. He doesn't speak like we were talking about minutes ago of Alexander and Hymenaeus that he says I've turned over to Satan, that they would learn not to blaspheme. So nothing so direct, but still there's the statement of, and we're leading to a concept of let God be the judge. And I think that's kind of the point, even in the Davidic Psalm 55, that's kind of the point he concludes with is, my enemies are against me. They're talking as like, you know, butter and they're smooth, but obviously they're meaning war. They're meaning evil against me. God, judge. What I want is my enemies to not succeed. It's kind of a synopsis in some ways. A statement Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 5:10 is the same sort of thing. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that, here's the reason why, that each one may receive what's due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. God is going to judge all. Not just you and me, he's going to judge every single person. Let God be the judge. You remember when Jesus was spoken against directly by the Jews? I mean, he gets slapped because he's addressing the high priest in a way that he shouldn't have. Paul himself goes through the same thing. I didn't realize I was addressing the high priest. You know, it's an interesting thing going on. But Jesus does not, and I couldn't find any curse that he utters like Paul does. You know, nothing like what we read in Acts 13 or 1 Timothy 1. I don't know that. I'm not saying there isn't. If you think of one, let me know. But I haven't come across anything. So the question is, okay, we know we're to love our enemies. Is that what David did in Psalm 55? Well, maybe so. Maybe looking at it from a righteous viewpoint is the enemies should not succeed in doing evil. So God, stop them. Stop them. Now that doesn't explain the later Psalms about, I wish my enemies' children would be killed. You know, I don't know how that works exactly. So the question is, can we curse our enemies? I'm not saying curse at them, cussing them out. There's a difference in things. You know, when Peter denies the Lord three times, I actually heard one preacher, it's been a long time, I've only heard it a few times, where they basically claim Peter cussed, you know. And that's why we don't know what he said. I don't think that at all. I think he uttered a curse, you know. And there is a difference. He said something that it's like taking an oath sort of thing. I don't know the man. That's kind of the point. But can we curse our enemies? Not cuss at them. I'm not saying that, because the answer is no. Can we curse our enemies? Can we do something like what Paul does in 1 Timothy 1? That might be a little bit less of punch you in the face, sort of, you son of the devil. But he does say, I turn them over to Satan. So can we do that? Well, in Galatians 5:12, this is to me, I think, the strongest example of what Paul does in an imprecatory way. Because he's talking about Judaizing teachers. Basically people who said, okay, you can be a Christ follower, but to really get to heaven, you have got to be circumcised. You have to be. That's what the Jewish Christians were doing early in the book of Acts. And that's why when all this happens with the Gentiles, like in Acts 15, there's this huge discussion, should they be circumcised or not? And the apostles' point is, no, the law's been replaced, and how in the world are we going to impose on them something that we can't keep? Well, Galatians 5:12, I know you've already read this, but this is a nice translation. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Some commentators are going to go, well, you know, cut themselves off. It might be that you have that in your English translation. I wish they would cut themselves off. And you can go a few different ways with that. I think one is that they would be castrated, which is actually what the word means. It might be cut themselves off from the fellowship of believers who were in these churches in Galatia. I don't think that's what he means. I'm thinking clearly. He means that if these Judaizing teachers are so eager for circumcision, I wish they would just castrate themselves. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is a newer English translation, and it's actually been updated, actually says, I wish they would castrate themselves. That's the only one I came across in the English that said it so directly, but that's the meaning of the word. The ESV says mutilate. Well, you can kind of understand that. I think it's shocking. To me, it's shocking that Paul doesn't say, I really wish they'd understand things better. I wish they wouldn't say things that are false. He comes out and just clearly says, I wish that those who are troubling you would mutilate, that they would castrate themselves. And again, this is the tough part because Paul also says, like in Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. But I want to notice with you in Romans 12, 19 what he says as he leads into the rest of what he says about feeding your enemy and giving him something to drink. In verse 19, he says this. And maybe this is where we try to draw the fine line. Because Paul does not, he doesn't say, look, you need sometimes to be violent. You need to punch people in the eye. I just threw that out there. It's not like with Elymas. He said, Elymas, you either shut up or I'll shut you up. Which is kind of what he does, calling him son of the devil and then blinding him for a time. But he never actually does anything. Elymas is the only example I could think of that he does something to somebody else that way, but he never actually seems to touch the person. It's not like he went and grabbed him or anything like that. But notice 12:19, Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now you can emphasize different words differently, like vengeance is mine, I will repay. And I think that's more the better way of reading it. It's God's place, he'll do it perfectly. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And again, Elymas might say, you know what? I have a problem with this. I don't know exactly how to justify all of it. I guess that's kind of what I'm getting to. But Proverbs 22, or rather 20:22, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22, the writer says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he'll deliver you. He'll deliver you. And maybe that's part of the perspective, is this sense of Paul, and we weren't there to know what Elymas is saying, but he's apparently, you know, really stopping Sergius Paulus from understanding anything or being able to hear anything, and Paul just, he'd had enough. And that's just kind of an extreme example, not a common thing. In Romans 14, the same context of Romans 12, Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why are you passing judgment on your brother? It's not just judging things he's doing. Why are you passing judgment on him? Or you, why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account, or each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, real quick again, Proverbs 20:22. Don't say, I will repay evil. This is something you need to wait for. That is, wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. And the example I want to share with you real quick is David and Nabal, or David and Nabal, depends on, I guess, what pronunciation guide you're using. Look over in 1 Samuel 25. We're going to start in verse 25. I'll give you a minute to locate 1 Samuel. I know we know the story. Nabal is he's married to a woman named Abigail. And Abigail actually becomes the wife of David after all this. But it's very interesting that David just wants, he's traveling. He's not king yet. He's been anointed, as we know, early in 1 Samuel 16. But at this point, he's on the run, and he's in a place where he's in the territory of Nabal, and he says, you know what? I'm going to earn a living. I'm going to protect Nabal and let him know I'm protecting him, and maybe he'll feel good about paying me. You know, I'm going to do a good service for him and let him pay me. Nabal doesn't care. And his name is Fool, basically, as I show you, worthless fellow. And Abigail basically says to David, he is what his name is. He is a worthless fellow. So in 1 Samuel 25:25, we're going to read that here real quick. We read that Abigail basically goes out in verse 23 and begs for the life of her husband, who is this worthless fellow. She bows down and, you know, basically says, my Lord, in the sense of, listen, I respect you and I respect you to listen to me. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, that is his name. The way the ESV says, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name. Foolishness goes with him. And he, or she goes on, I, your servant, did not see the young men that you sent. So she basically says, look, I didn't know this happened. I'm sorry. Please don't do what you want to do, which is go kill all the men. David is so angry by the rejection that he says, I'm going to kill every male, everyone. I'm going to kill Nabal, save him for me, and I'm going to kill every single male. Whether they're young or old, they're all going to die. I mean, that's what he's saying. And so in verse 30, the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel. She says, you're going to be king. We all know it. My Lord shall have no reason of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood. So don't do this now, is what her plea is over and over again. Well, David, verse 32, said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. Now you notice what he says there. Working salvation with my own hand. As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. David received from her hand what she brought, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. Well, Abigail goes to her husband, Nabal. I mean, she doesn't think very highly of him anyway, to say what she said. And behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the king. In other words, he felt like, since he had all this protection for free, he was a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him. He was very drunk. So she told him nothing until the morning light. Now, in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him. And he became as a stone. The idea in the Hebrew, from what I understand, is he basically had a stroke. He just stopped. He doesn't stop living because he does live for a little while longer. We're told about 10 days later, the Lord struck him and he died. But the moment she says all this to Nabal, Nabal just, you know, and is kind of like comatose. I don't know that he's comatose, but he's just shocked to the point he's done. And it takes 10 days. Who knows what was going on during that 10-day period between the Lord and Nabal, but that's what happens. Now, this is an example of David getting super angry and feeling justified. Probably most everyone would say he was justified. He was doing a good thing. He just wanted a little payment and instead gets no recognition and gets told, get lost. All right, I'll show you get lost. I'm going to kill you and kill everybody attached to you who has any dependence on you. And Abigail's like, you don't do that. We know you're going to be the king. We know you're a good guy. Turn this over to God, please. And he does. God takes care of it. And maybe that's part of the point. Even with what Paul says about Alexander and Hymenaeus, I turn them over to Satan that they would learn not to blaspheme, is maybe the idea, I've turned them over. I've let them go. I'm not doing this anymore than the, again, the statement of, I've turned them over. I've prayed about them. Pray doesn't always mean pray in a protective sort of, you know, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. Please, Lord, when they persecute me, you know, let them do it really well, you know. That's foolish. I think the idea would be pray for them to stop being persecutors, that the gospel might actually reach their hearts. And in the statement being made against Elymas, you know, that we don't know how much of an involvement at that moment God is with Paul, that Paul is allowed to do what he does, and it certainly saves Sergius Paulus. So who knows? My point is, at the very end of all this, is kind of what we were learning in Jude in verse 9, the Lord rebuke you. That's an imprecation. That's a statement of, I wish you would be rebuked by the Lord. But it's also a statement of, I'm going to let the Lord do what the Lord can do perfectly. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I think that's the point. Paul will say in Ephesians 4, verse 26-27, be angry and don't sin. Which shows you can be angry and not sin. Paul says, you can do it. And you are allowed to do that. But then what does he say? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. In other words, you can be angry and don't sin. And one of the things is, don't hang on to this thing. I know everybody deals with things differently. I can honestly say for a long time I can just explode and be done, right? The damage has been done. Everybody else has to deal with it now. Not good. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying explode, let everybody have it, and then walk away, let them deal with things. He just says, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You have no right to hang on to things. I've always been amazed when people say, you know, this thing happened months ago, and I'm hanging on to it, or it happened 2 weeks ago, or 5 years ago, I had this happen, and I just, every time I think about it, I get all worked up. All right, well, that's a sin. And there's no other way to get around it. Yeah, this is what Paul says you're not to do. Turn it over to the Lord. Hebrews 10, 30, 31. The writer says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Turn it over to God. Let him take care of these things. And we know, you know, it's going to happen in his time. I think that's probably part of the difficulty. We want it to happen much sooner. James tells us, James 1:19-20, before he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I know we've probably all heard the statement of righteous indignation. We may have even used that statement. I'm filled with righteous indignation. It never appears in any English translation of the Bible. We've kind of come up with something. You know, the whole idea of godliness is next to cleanliness, or what? Cleanliness is next to, I can always get that backward. Cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not in the Bible either. I've had that quoted to me a number of times growing up, but it's just not there. I looked, believe me. But righteous indignation's not either. Now, Paul in Acts 13, I would say, that's probably a good example of what was a righteous and indignant statement being made to a man who was stopping another man from being saved. It didn't work because of what happens. But ultimately, we've got to understand God's ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher. Isaiah 55 tells us that. In Matthew 6, the statement Jesus makes in the model prayer, the prayer of when they're like, well, in Luke, they ask him to teach them to pray. In Matthew, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. He just says, in that prayer, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that can be translated, if you will, in our minds as an imprecation. God is a wrathful God. I'm thinking of Romans 11:22 that reminds us that God is a God of good and wrath. And that's his point. It's severe. He's good. And we need to understand God is perfect in his goodness and perfect in his judgment. Finally, I want to close with Matthew 26:39, where Jesus went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed. And this is obviously before his crucifixion, but not much before. O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It's probably one of the hardest things to pray. I say that because Jesus, you know, being the very Son of God, knows why his sacrifice is necessary, but it's not like he lined up for it saying, you know what, this is going to be easy. It obviously wasn't. Even Hebrews mentions that he endured the cross because of the joy that was before him. It's what's on the other side of that? Here he says to God, the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you. And maybe that's the attitude. I'm not going to say that tonight's lesson has solved all the issues of imprecation and whether you should or shouldn't. Can you curse your enemies? You might just say yes, but how? How do we do that? I think it has to come from a heart that is more attuned to God than the enemy. That's the thing. It's not, I'm so focused on my enemy, I'll throw God into this solution. It's, I'm so focused on God that my enemy is now this obstacle for me in serving God. Again, Elymas, he got in the way of Paul's preaching and Silas or Barnabas's preaching to Sergius Paulus. With Hymenaeus and Alexander, again, it's the same sort of thing. I turned them over so they will learn not to blaspheme. What all that means, don't know. But this is the attitude we need to have. God will take care of this. God will be the judge. He's perfect in his judgment. Just like Michael the archangel said, the Lord rebuke you. He had an opportunity, more than likely, to say what he wanted to say to Satan. But that's what he said. The Lord rebuke you. So yes, when we have an enemy, we need to love them, but we need to pray for them. And maybe in praying for them, it's maybe as simple as stop them from being my enemy. It's not just necessarily that they become your friend, but the idea that they stop against God's will and start doing our will. The song that Andy's chosen for us tonight is 708, When We All Get to Heaven, which of course is our highest desire. And I hope some of the things we've talked about tonight, you know, I know it's more of a thoughtful sort of thing, but look through the Psalms as you had them there before you and think about these things. Pray through them. Pray for your enemies. I know we're to love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us, but in praying for them, we want them not to be our enemies. If there's anyone tonight who either needs to be baptized, which means you stop being God's enemy and you're in his family, or if you've been baptized, living in a way you know you shouldn't, you can change all that. Repenting is the key. I urge you right now, come forward as we stand and sing.